marvelous, marvelous Savior we have. And we have the privilege now of continuing to worship him through our tithes and offerings. Gentlemen, if you would pass the plates, as I draw your attention to a passage in Malachi. Malachi chapter 10, I want to draw your attention to Malachi 3, verse 10. Here we read, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." Hallelujah. What a God we serve. Give to the Lord, and he will give back to you so much that you will not be able to contain it all. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, as we give to you, might you see and use these gifts in honor of yourself and the reaching of lost souls. We give you praise in your name. Amen. There are multiple ways that we can give. We can give through the plate that is being passed. There is a box at the back of the church if you would prefer to do it that way. And certainly those of us who would choose to do so with the app or online, we may give to the Lord in that capacity as well. I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles or your devices to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want to read verses 1 to 13, but I'm not going to do that right now. I'm going to hold off on that. But I want you to be prepared, and I would also encourage you to use the outline that's provided for you in your bulletin. There was a loud, authoritative knock on the door. Machir went to the doorway to open the latch, but before he could even get to it, the door was thrust open, and there stood Ziba. "The king wants to see Mephibosheth now." He hardened his eyes and looked through the darkened room to find this middle-aged young man, and he found him sitting in the corner by the window. Machir took a step back, looking at his charge. Mephibosheth's heart started to pound violently. Sitting in the corner of the window, catching a little bit of breeze that might come through, Mephibosheth began to sweat. He could feel the sweat coming out of his pores. So the king has finally found me. It isn't fair, Mephibosheth thought. It isn't fair. My life isn't fair. He thought to the last time that door was swung open and his authoritative figure came into his chambers. Back then, he was only 5, but he was royalty. He was the grandson of Saul and the son of Jonathan, who was in line to become the king. He had a different name back then. His name was Merib Baal, opponent of Baal. Now, he was Mephibosheth, son of shame. Back then, he, Merib Baal, was the one who was heralded as the future king. Life was fun back then. He had everything a person could want, friends, food, comforts beyond imagination. But all of that changed in one day. That day, so many years ago, still vivid in Mephibosheth's mind. A man, a bloodied soldier, came bursting into his chambers, crying out, "King Solomon and his sons are dead! King Solomon and his sons, they're dead!" My. Suddenly, Mephibosheth's world turned upside down. Servants running around in all directions, palace guards screaming, women moaning and weeping. His nanny grabbed Mephibosheth, saying, "Mephibosheth, we need to go. We need to go. We're in deep trouble." She took him by the hand and began to run, but his 5-year-old legs couldn't keep up. And so she grabbed him in her arms, and she began to run, and she ran until she couldn't run any further. Exhausted, she didn't see a rut in the road put by there by a chariot's wheel. She tripped in that rut and twisted her ankle. She went flying into the air, throwing Mephibosheth into the air. He lands on a rock. Mephibosheth, just in utter pain. The nanny finally gets up and goes over to him. She picks him up and continues to try to run. Finally, she gets him to a safe place, puts the young boy down, but he's still writhing in pain. She urges him, Mephibosheth, get up, get up. But he won't. He can't. Because he's broken his back and his legs would never move again. On that day, life turned upside down for Mephibosheth. His grandfather was killed. His father was murdered. Life was indeed unfair. The nanny eventually took him to a place where she felt that the king would not be able to find him. She took him to a place called Lodabar. They changed his name from Mirabeal, opponent of Baal, to Mephibosheth, son of shame. He would forever after have to pay special attention to his feet and his legs. There was a low blood flow. His feet were prone to infection, and his feet were always cold. As the years passed by, Mephibosheth learned that his grandfather Saul had defied God. He had tried on multiple attempts to find this shepherd boy David and kill him. He even consulted a witch. He wanted to get this very increasingly popular shepherd boy killer of Goliath. Now, here's Ziba standing at the open door, out of breath, declaring, King David wants to see Mephibosheth now. Hands behind this man take Mephibosheth roughly under the arms, and they put him in the chariot, and they take him to Jerusalem. The trip is horrible. It's torturous. His feet were cold. They were always cold. Finally, unceremoniously, they whisk this disabled young man through the gates of the city into the palace and then into the inner chamber. Mephibosheth sees these others all around him. He falls to the floor. His hands are face down. His face is on that cold floor. He's not daring to even look at the king. The only thing as he's praying is that the sword will be swift and I will die with honor. As he lay there, a flash of anger suddenly comes upon him. How did the king know where I lived? Suddenly the thought strikes him. It was Ziba. Ziba, who had been taking care of him, wanted all of his property. And what better way to get that property than when the king wants to know all of the family of Saul than to turn Mephibosheth in? In the midst of that anger, Mephibosheth hears these words. Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. I will show you kindness on behalf of your father, Jonathan. I will return all the property of your grandfather, Saul, to you. And you will eat at my table always. What? Mephibosheth is thinking, maybe I already died. This can't be for me. This isn't me. He looks up and he sees the king. His smile on his face, the kindness. He hears these words again in his mind. Don't be afraid. Mephibosheth, I will show you kindness on behalf of your father, Jonathan. I will return all the property that belonged to your grandfather, Saul. And you will eat always at my table. And with that, the gentlest of hands take this young disabled man and bring him to the top, seating him on the platform with the very king. Hands begin to clap. The king stands and they pay homage to this Mephibosheth who thought the king was his enemy. I share that story to really speak to us about being imitators of God. I want you to listen as I read this passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. David asked, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a young servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? Your servant, he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul. And you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba's, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever the Lord, the king, commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at the king at David's table like one of the king's sons. You know, it strikes me that this is a story about imitation, being an imitator of God, if you will. And let me explain that. Back in the day, if you became king, it was customary for you to kill the entire family line of your enemy. David would have been in absolute perfect compliance with his culture by ferreting out all of Saul's family, no matter how far down the line, and killing them. But he didn't. Why? Why didn't David kill Mephibosheth? The answer goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. Let me read that passage for you as well. 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. What are we saying here? What are we saying? Here was a man who loved this David. Loved this David, a shepherd boy. Some people have said this that I just described in 1 Samuel 18 is a picture of homosexuality, but no, it is not. The word that is used for love here is not the sexual word. It's the word hesed in the Hebrew, and it describes the idea of deep admiration and friendship that results in a covenant that cannot be broken. Think of what's being done here. 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan the prince is bestowing honor upon this young David. Think of the solemnity. Think of the honor. Think of the grace that is being bestowed upon David, a covenant, unbreakable relationship between the prince and this man. And David never forgot that bond that was created. What am I saying? I'm saying simply this. We, you and I, like Mephibosheth, we all deserve death because of our grandparents, if you will, Adam and Eve. We all deserve to be dismissed. Their sin against the King of Kings, the Lord Almighty, warrants a death penalty for all of us. But because of the covenant relationship between the Father and the Son, We, like Mephibosheth, have been spared. And not only have we been spared, but we have been given the very honors that David bestowed upon Mephibosheth. Kindness, return to a former status, intimate friendship with God himself, a love that we will never truly know the depths of, and the presence of God. We can be in that presence forever, eating at his table. Hallelujah. So I want to take this a step further. And I want to suggest to you that we, like David, are to be imitators of God. You've heard maybe the expression, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I think if I hear another one of those Relief Factor commercials, I'm going to throw up. You know? I mean, you see Matthew McConaughey driving exotic automobiles. You hear Jennifer Garner asking you, what's in your wallet? You know? Why? Because of imitation. The idea is, well, if Pat Boone uses Relief Factor, then I must have to. If Jennifer Garner is using this Capital One credit card, well, I need to get. It's imitation. Imitation. Well, you say, how in the world am I to be imitating God? I mean, I don't walk in a whirlwind. I don't walk on water. I don't turn water into wine. I mean, how can I be an imitator of God? Can it even be so biblically? Yes. I turn your attentions to Ephesians 5, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Wow. You and I. We're to be imitators of God. How do we do that? I mean, how do we do that? Dear friends, we can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit by spending time with our God. We live in such a busy society. One of the most difficult things that we can do is to set aside time and be with our Father. Be with our God. David is one of my favorite people. He's an imitator of God. I mean, think about his life. I mean, yes, he had wondrous qualities. I mean, he was a deep thinker, a poet. Much of what he had seen and before the Lord, he writes down in what we call the Psalms. But this man was also a fornicator, a murderer. And yet God forgave him. No. He did more than forgive him. He caused him to be in the very, very line of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of this happens when he repented. Folks, David stands for the principle that there is no sin that you or I could ever commit that God will not forgive if you ask for his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Men and women, I have to believe that David's actions here on behalf of Mephibosheth emanate from a heart that knows and has experienced this matchless grace of God. David knows that he, David, should not have even continued to exist. He should have been thrown away, should have been dismissed as an immoral person, as a heartless man who committed murder. But instead, he's given a front row seat before the God of heaven. And he can't do anything less with regard to Mephibosheth. So I have to ask, do you have an enemy right now? Someone who's hurt you? Someone who's dragged your name in the mud? Treated you unfairly, unjustly, who's been absolutely unjust with you, a neighbor, a friend, a supervisor, a brother, a sister, someone, even in the church? Is there someone who has hurt you? And what in the world caused David to be able to speak to Ziba and speak these words? Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake? Oh, my goodness. I'm sure David thought a lot about Saul. I'm sure the tempter was there all the time, reminding him Do you remember the time that Saul was chasing you and his men were almost getting to you? Do you remember the time when Saul was in a cave and he was using the facility and you cut off a piece of his robe and then you stood on the other side of a ravine and you said, in effect, Saul, I could have killed you. Here's a piece of your garment and this is the way you're treated. I mean, can you imagine all the many times that the enemy would have tried to get David to want revenge? So again, I have to ask myself, I have to ask us, have we been stunted in our spiritual growth because of the way someone's hurt us? How many of us have hardened our hearts and become just distant or sequestered ourselves because of the way we've been hurt? Someone online, you don't want to have anything to do with God because you've been hurt. I remember a number of years ago in a church that I pastored, a young lady came to me and she asked me to visit her father. I said, oh, absolutely, I'd love to. I went, was home, was a polite individual. He even gave me a set of encyclopedias, back when we had encyclopedias. This guy before Google. He gave me encyclopedias, but he said, under no circumstance will I ever go through the door of a church again. I've been hurt by the church. Friends, we can live like that, bitter, wanting revenge, or we can imitate God. If you really want to imitate the heart of God, do you think it's going to be easy? Do you think it's a matter of just kind of doing good and being nice? No, no. God is nice to those who are dead in their trespasses, to those who kill people, to those who walk out on their children, who lie and are immoral and hurt. These are the kinds of people that God shows grace to. Still want to sign up? It's hard. We live in a victim-oriented society, do we not? It's all about my rights. It's all about my being a victim. I mean, there's a book out. I would encourage you to get it and read it. It's called A Nation of Victims by no less than Vivek Ramaswamy. A Nation of Victims. We live in a victim-oriented society, and the last thing we want to do is put our hurt aside and show the very love of Jesus Christ to people that have hurt us. John Leo, in an editorial in the New York Times, written this. He says, talks about our penchant to be offended getting out of hand. He points out, adopt a highway signs are now coming under fire because they offend those who've been adopted. Hemingway, he writes, Hemingway's classic book, The Old Man and the Sea, according to the New York Times, should be changed to The Elderly Man and the Sea because otherwise it's sexist and ageist. Incredible. Folks, my point is simply this. We can be so sensitive to our pain that we refuse to allow the Spirit of God to enable us to love those around us, especially those who have hurt us deeply. We've been dropped like Mephibosheth. We've been crippled in our hearts. Just like that man that I visited in the home that gave me the encyclopedias. So the choice is ours, folks. Choice is ours. You can either live a vengeful life, a bitter life, always wanting someone to get his or hers, or you can imitate God. Well, I enjoin us this morning. I plead with you this morning, based on the authority of the Word of God, that you walk with God, that you spend time with God, that you allow God to become in you all that He wants to be, that He becomes your response. He becomes that instantaneous response. And I, you know, I've said this to you before, when I'm out driving on the road and somebody pulls right in front of me, I have to stop and I have to say, maybe that person is really hurting and they're traveling somewhere and they're really in a bad mood. Help me, Lord Jesus, to pray for them. Versus the other thought. you know? We need to spend time with our Lord. And if we do, He will enable us by His Spirit to imitate who He is. Let me close with an illustration. Paul Brand was a famous Christian surgeon who pioneered work among Asian Indians, especially in the field of leprosy. Brand, in his book, In His Image, writes this: "Curtains screened my group of 10 interns and medical students from the rest of the 40-bed ward. Eventually, the Christian Medical College Hospital in Vellore resembled a Western facility, but inside it was all Indian. Activity throbbed just beyond our curtain, patients' families bringing in home-cooked food, nurses chasing away scavengers that would follow, crows and occasional monkey. Those of us inside the curtain, however, were giving full attention to our young colleague as he made his diagnosis. He was half kneeling in the posture that I had taught him, with his warm hand slipped under the sheet, resting on the patient's bare abdomen. While his fingers probed gently for telltale signs of distress, he continued a line of questioning that showed he was weighing the possibility of appendicitis against ovarian infection. Suddenly, something caught my eye, a slight twitch of movement in the intern's face. Was it the eyebrow arching upward? A vague memory stirred in my mind, but one I could not fully recall. His questions were leading to a delicate area, especially for a demure Hindu society. Had the woman ever been exposed to venereal infection? The intern's facial muscles contracted into an expression combining sympathy, inquisitiveness, and disarming warmth as he looked straight into the patient's face and asked the questions. His very countenance coaxed the woman to relax, put aside awkwardness, and tell us the truth. At that very moment, my memory snapped into place. Of course! The left eyebrow cocked up and the right one trailing down, the wry, enticing smile, the head tilted to one side, the twinkling eyes. These were unmistakably the features of my old chief surgeon in London, Professor Robin Pilcher. I sucked in my breath. Scarcely could I see and understand what was going on. I couldn't help it. It seemed like the intern had studied Pilcher's face for an acting audition, and he was now drawing from his repertoire to impress me. Answering their questioning looks, I explained myself. That's the face of my old chief. What a coincidence. You have exactly the same expression, yet you've never been to England, and Pilcher certainly has never been to India. At first, the students stared at me in confused silence. Finally, two or three of them grinned. We don't know any Professor Pilcher, one of them said. But Dr. Brand, that was your expression on his face. Later that evening, alone in my office, I thought back to my days under Pilcher. I had thought I was learning from him techniques of surgery and diagnostic procedures. But he had also imprinted his instinct, his expression, his very smile, so that they too would be passed down from generation to generation in an unbroken human chain. Now I, Pilcher's student, had become a link in the chain, a carrier of his wisdom to students some 9,000 miles away. Imitation. Imitation. People tell me, my nephew, who is now an alliance missionary over in Russia, they tell me that when he preaches, they say, he looks like you, Chip. And I say, well, you know, he sat under my preaching for 2 years while he was in college. Imitation, folks. You and I are given the high privilege of being imitators of God. We can either let revenge overwhelm us and drive us. Or we can allow the grace of God to enable you and me to be imitators of God. I plead with you, be imitators of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word here through this man David, as we see it lived out in the life of Mephibosheth. Lord, these are hard instructions. These are difficult actions to follow. Lord, certainly we in our own strength cannot. But Lord, we ask that you, by drawing us to yourself, Lord, drawing us to a place where we immerse ourselves in you through your word, through prayer, that we might take on the very character and words and actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name.